Well, as the children are being dismissed for their junior church program, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. Maybe making it through verse 15 this morning. The title of our message this morning is God's Name. God's Name. In that section of the book of Exodus, as we continue our verse-by-verse teaching, where God is in the process of redeeming a nation, the nation of Israel, from Egyptian bondage. And to do so, he's got to raise up a deliverer, a instrument through which he will work through. And so we're seeing that deliverer being raised up. His name is Moses. We are now in the last phase of Moses' life, first 40 years, raised, reared in Egypt. That's where he experienced his natural training. Second 40 years of his life, we might call it the school of hard knocks, where he got his BD degree, backside of the desert degree. He tried to fix problems with his own power at the age of 40, which revealed that he didn't really understand how to wait upon the Lord, seek God, rely upon God, and so God put him from prince in Egypt to an obscure shepherd for 40 years. And now that Moses has been reduced to almost nothing, God now discloses himself to Moses in what we call the burning bush and gives Moses his assignment at age 80. These are things that took place in the land of Midian in Arabia, and God actually, as Moses is tending the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro, brings the sheep near Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. This, of course, is the very mountain that God is going to reveal his law to through Moses to the nation of Israel. So this mountain, Mount Sinai, is a big deal. And so we come to Exodus 3, which we've already began to study, where we have Moses' mission, verses 1 through 10. Moses' objections to his mission, verses 11 through 15. You ever made excuses to God? We're going to see Moses making five excuses before it's all said and done. And then the chapter will sort of end with God comforting Moses through a series of prophecies. But we're there in the disclosure of Moses' mission. God appears to Moses at the burning bush near Mount Sinai as he's tending the sheep, the mountain of God. Moses sees this bush that's burning, and apparently that was common in the Sinai Peninsula because of the dry wood and the heat, a combustible bush, but this bush never burned up. It just kept on burning. Moses says this is very peculiar. And so it's through that disclosure that God gives to Moses the angel of the Lord, who we think is Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, speaks to Moses. He calls to Moses through the repetition of his name, Moses, Moses. Verse 4. He tells him to take off his shoes because we're standing on holy ground. So that's a tremendous disclosure of God's character. Verse 5, he reminds Moses of the fact that he is the God of the covenant that he made six centuries earlier with the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that disclosure is very significant because Moses is going to be used to help partially fulfill that covenant, as he will be used by God to bring the nation into Canaan, or the promised land. And then we pick it up here in verse 7 where God says, I am a compassionate God, and through my sight I have seen the abuse that my people, the nation of Israel, are receiving as slaves at the hands of Pharaoh. A series of pharaohs had arisen that knew not Joseph. And so the days of sort of a happy relationship between Israel and Egypt are now a thing of the past, where now Egypt is abusing, enslaving God's nation. And so notice what it says here in verse 7, Exodus chapter 3. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. Watch this now. For I am aware of their sufferings. One of the names of God that we saw in the book of Genesis is El Roy, meaning God. El Roy sees. God is the one who sees. God in the book of Genesis has many names. But one of them we studied back in Genesis 16, verse 13, where God describes himself as the one who sees. He is the one who is aware. And that becomes very important to us, because sometimes as Christians we're tempted to think that God really doesn't see my individual circumstances. You know, he doesn't know exactly what I'm experiencing. We kind of look at Jesus as someone who just generically died for the human race. We have a tendency to take God and depersonalize him, an impersonal being of some kind. And yet that's not a proper understanding of who God is. He is the God of awareness. And yes, he died for humanity in general, but he also died for you as an individual. In fact, if you were the only person on planet Earth, Jesus would have died on the cross just the same, because he loves you as an individual. The very hairs, we're told in the Bible, on our head are numbered. So I hope that encourages you today as you're walking through different things. God has a great knowledge. He has a great awareness, a great personal love for you and me, and is aware of our circumstances. And in the process of this disclosure, as God is speaking to Moses in this burning bush experience, he gives Moses some direction. This is the direction not just for Moses, but for the whole nation of Israel. You see it there in verse 8. God says, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land, and to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, etc. It's interesting there, as you look at the beginning of verse 8, God says, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. The power of the Egyptians. Who were the Egyptians? They were the dominant political force in the known world at that time. And in spite of their power, in spite of their awesomeness, God says, I'm going to break their power and deliver them. Now, one of the things that we have mentioned is that Egypt is sort of used biblically as a type of the flesh being the sin nature. We have all been born into this world at the point of conception, really, with a nature that is at war with God. You don't have to be taught how to sin. Sin comes very naturally to us. Thank you very much. We have to be taught to resist the sin nature. And sometimes resisting the sin nature can be such a powerful battle that we look at the sin nature as something that can't be defeated. But the truth of the matter is, just as God broke the power of the Egyptians in the book of Exodus, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the sin nature has already been broken in your life. It's not something that you have to go out and break. It's already been broken. You know, you run into Christians today and you say, yeah, how you doing? Oh, I'm really under great battle. I'm crucifying my flesh. And I'm thinking to myself, well, if you're crucifying your flesh, you're in for a lot of struggle, because I don't crucify my flesh. You know why I don't crucify my flesh? My flesh has already been crucified. Jesus broke the power of the sin nature 2,000 years ago. And I have become the beneficiary of it by placing my faith in Jesus Christ. What I try to do in the Christian life is I seek to, when the flesh and the sin nature still within me, do you notice it's still in you as a Christian? It didn't go on vacation. You're going to struggle with the sin nature until your dying day, or until the rapture, whichever comes first. That's why we're looking forward to glory, because we'll be free from the power of the sin nature. But in the nasty now and now, the sin nature is there to entice. It's there to tempt. It's there to draw us back. It has been defeated, but it has not been annihilated or disabled completely. But the truth of the matter is, every time the sin nature tries to pull me back, I have the power to tell it no. Paul calls this reckoning the sin nature such. Reckon is not Texan. It's a translation from the Greek word logizomai, which means, it's an accounting term actually. You look into the record books and you see what the truth is, because numbers don't lie. They're objectively true. So as we are tempted to go back to the sin nature, we simply reckon the fact that our sin nature died 2,000 years ago. I've become the beneficiary of it since I placed my faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. And sometimes the pull of the sin nature can be so powerful, it can be so strong, that we think it hasn't been disabled. But the Bible clearly tells us it's been defeated already. I just have to reckon, logizomai, these things so, and simply tell the sin nature no. And I have the power to do that as a child of God. The truth of the matter is, a child of God, I can go through my life with never sinning again. Can you believe that? I do, though. Not because I have to, as I once did as a slave before I met Christ. But I go back to the sin nature today, unfortunately, and its consequences, not because I have to, but because I want to. But that desire notwithstanding, I don't have to yield anymore to the sin nature, because its power has been broken. Just like God was about to break the power of the known political world of the time, the nation of Israel. This is clear New Testament teaching. It's a birth truth. This is something you have as a child of God. It says in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that's reckon, logizomai. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. So I don't have to go around thinking I'm crucifying the flesh when it's already been crucified for me. I just have to reckon or live according to positional statements that are made about us in the New Testament. Romans 6 and verse 14 says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so that's a glorious thing to see God saying, I'm going to disable, I'm going to depower Egypt, just like he has crucified our sin nature. It says in verse 8, I have come down to deliver you from the power of the Egyptians and to bring you from that land, that's Egypt, to a good land and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. What I'm going to do for you, Israel, and Moses, you're the guy that I'm going to work for, work through, I should say. I'm going to deliver you from Egypt and bring you to the promised land, a land that will be prosperous enough to sustain its inhabitants. It's going to have a lot of milk in it because there's going to be a lot of sheep and goats there. It's going to have a lot of honey in it because figs and honey, I guess, go together. At least that's what the commentaries told me. I think the point is it is going to be a land of great prosperity. And I'm going to take you from this place of bondage and bring you to that land. This is why God identifies himself as the God of the covenant. He's saying, I'm the one who gave this covenant of this promised land to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses, I'm going to work through you to begin to fulfill this covenant. Genesis 15 and verse 18 says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. It's a covenant which is unconditional. As we studied it in Genesis 15, it rests completely and totally upon God's shoulders for execution. It doesn't rest on Moses' shoulders. Moses is just the instrument. And it's a covenant that even to our day has never been completely and totally realized and fulfilled. It's a covenant where God promised to the nation of Israel land, seed, and blessing. The truth of the matter is the land that the Israelis have possessed right up to the present day has never fully satisfied the language of this covenant, which is going to go from modern day Egypt to modern day Iraq. That green area there is probably a better pictorial representation of that land. And this is how it's going to work. I'm going to take you out of Goshen. I'm going to take you to Mount Sinai. I'm going to disclose my law to you. And then from Sinai to Canaan, there's going to be a journey of 11 days. And you walk with me, and within 11 days, after coming to Mount Sinai, you're in. And that's the plan. And that's the program. And Moses, you're the guy that I'm going to use to pull this whole thing off. And to be frank with you, Moses, you mind if I call you Mo for short? To be frank with you, Mo, you really weren't in a position to receive your calling until you reached the age of 80. Because you were trying to handle everything in your own power. But now you've been reduced to next to nothing through being an obscure shepherd for 40 years, that I can work through you at age 80, that I couldn't work through you at age 40, not because of a lack of my power, God says, but there's just too much Moses. You're kind of in the way. Which is the biggest problem God has, when you think about it, of choosing vessels to work through. I mean, his biggest problem is the vessel. The vessel gets in the way of God all the time. And we try to do the work of God through human power, and it just doesn't work that way. Because the arm of the flesh only goes so far. You know, I kind of have a workaholic, my wife tells me this anyway, type A personality, and I kind of understand the things that I'm able to produce through the energy of my flesh. I can actually do an awful lot from the human perspective through the arm of the flesh or the energy of the flesh, but what the energy of the flesh produces is minuscule compared to what God wants to do. And so with me, I've had to reach a point, and I don't know if I've even reached it yet. I'm still learning constantly that I cannot do the work of God through human power. I can accomplish certain things, but they're just like a little sandcastle at the end of the day, where God wants to build a masterpiece. And in this process, we have to learn the walk of the Holy Spirit. You know, walk according to the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 16. You want to defeat the flesh? In fact, it's already been defeated. Do you want to live according to the desires of the new nature and reckon dead the desires of the old nature? Then there's a source of power available for you to do it. Walk according to the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. As long as I am relying upon New Year's resolutions, willpower, trying harder, I might be able to engage in some moral self-reformation or something, but it's just so small compared to what God wants to produce in us. And so we're constantly in this mindset where we're learning about the power of God, and God has to put us through an awful lot to get us to the point where he can use us. And this is what God has opted to do. He postponed his whole program, God did, for 40 years for this guy Moses to come of age spiritually so he could use him as his vessel. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up to the land of good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, and you know all those ites. I was going to say the Miller Lights, but maybe that's not appropriate in a church to joke that way. One of the things that Ed Heinzen points out in his commentary on this is he says the names of the ites change sometimes. He says the list of Canaanite nations inhabiting the Promised Land ranges from two names, Genesis 13, verse 7, to five names, and you can see the biblical references there, six names, seven names, 10 names, to 12 names. So the names of the ites sort of change. You see them all listed there in the famous Abrahamic covenant, the land of the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, etc., 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 right down to the Girgashite and the Jebusite. But basically, these people are descendants of one of Noah's sons that we met at the Ark. Did you know that? A Hamite. They're Hamites. It's kind of funny. Ken Ham, the starter of that whole thing, is named after one of Noah's sons. And they ought to have like a booth where you can eat lunch with Ham and Ken and be served a ham sandwich in the process. They really need to hire me for their marketing over there. Well, we could make millions doing this kind of stuff, couldn't we? But these are the Hamites, and you remember they kind of imitated the immoral practices of their forebear, and many of that group settled in the land called Canaan that God gave to the nation of Israel in what's called the Abrahamic covenant. And so the names kind of change from list to list, but that's the group of people that we're talking about. This is a group of people whose practices became detestable. And they moved into what I would call maximum degeneracy. Leviticus 18 and 20 describe the detestable, immoral practices that these people were engaged in. And God, through Joshua, is going to wipe these people out. And we say, well, isn't that mean of God? The truth of the matter is you can go so far in your rebellion against God. A culture can move so far in its rebellion against God that God says that's enough. Judgment day. You see that happening just prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 and 19. You see that happening just prior to the flood, Genesis 6. And don't think that this somehow negates God as merciful, because he gave these people 400 years to repent, which is an awful long time. That's the United States of America times two, roughly. And God finally says, that's it. And he sent in Joshua to massacre the Canaanites, just like he brought fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and just like he brought the flood in Noah's day. So these attributes of God that we learn about, his holiness, his patience, these all are attached to historical events that happened. Nick Thompson, as we just saw, is going to be teaching our men's breakfast next month on the attributes of God. The Bible doesn't read like a systematic theology textbook. Okay, here's the attributes of God, and let's have five verses after each attribute. That's not how the Bible reads. The Bible records history. And through these historical events, God discloses to us aspects and attributes of his character. And so God is going to take the nation of Israel out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. There are three returns in the Bible to the land. God is really, 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 really good at taking his people out of their land and bringing them back into their land. The first return we're reading about here in the book of Exodus. God said, I'm going to do this. He mentioned this all the way back in the days of Abraham. Yeah, you're in the land now, Abraham, but you're not going to be in here forever, at least in the near future. You're going to be in a foreign land for about 400 years. Then you're going to come out of that foreign land, your people, and I'll bring you right back into this land that you're now in. That's called the Abrahamic covenant. That's what God is using Moses to accomplish, return number one. And then there's return number two. After they were in the land for 800 years, and they became in the land very, very sinful. So God says, I'm going to take you out of the land to discipline you. 350 miles to the east, a place called Babylon. And then at the end of 70 years, Jeremiah gives the number, Jeremiah 25 verse 11, Jeremiah 29 verse 10. At the end of that 70 years, I'm going to take you out of Babylon and I'm going to bring you back into this land. So that would be return number two. And then God says, you know, just so you guys know I'm really good at this, I'm going to do it a third time. And this time it's going to be different. You're not going to be in Egypt. You're not going to be in Babylon. But you're going to go into worldwide dispersion. Post AD 70. This will be discipline for the nation rejecting their king, Jesus Christ. And you're going to be scattered into the whole world. And at the right time, I'm going to bring you back from the whole world back into this land. Now, if you were in a church that teaches replacement theology, supersessionism, that the church has permanently replaced Israel, they would tell you that return number one actually happened. And then they would tell you that return number two actually happened. And then you ask them, what about return number three? And they would say, oh, that's just non-literal. That's allegorical. Nobody takes that literally. Nobody takes that seriously. Well, as you are aware, you're not in a church that teaches replacement theology. And I'm here to tell you that number three is just as literal as number two, is just as literal as number one. And in fact, it's happening right now before our very eyes. Did you know that? I mean, the whole Jewish world in worldwide dispersion has been miraculously gathered back into their ancient homeland. And it belongs to them, by the way. Doesn't belong to the Palestinians. In fact, I can't even find the word Palestinians or Palestine in the Bible. It belongs to the historic nation of Israel. And they are being brought back into that land in preparation for the tribulation period and their conversion leading to the millennial kingdom. Number three is just as literal as number two, or just as literal as number one. And by the way, when you go to Israel, and that's God's will for your life, to go to Israel, Isn't it nice when someone gives you God's will for your life? God's will for your life is to go to Israel. Because when you go to Israel, you'll see the things you've been studying in the Bible. And when you go to Israel, by the way, you're going to be there in the millennial kingdom anyway, so you might as well get the lay of the land. So get your real estate plotted out. When you go to Israel, there are tour guides that will tell you what God did in the past in this land. And they'll be, you know, very eloquent about God did this, God did that, God did this, God did that. And that has its place. But that's not a complete understanding of the Bible. You don't want to know what God did in the land of Israel. You want to know what he will do in the land of Israel. And if you have a tour guide that is steeped in replacement theology, the whole thing will be a history lesson. And it won't be a discussion of what's going to happen. I mean, believe me, folks, when I get a chance to speak on the Mount of Olives, I'll tell you what happened there, but I will tell you what will happen there. Because on that mountain, Jesus is going to return, his feet are going to touch it, and it's going to shift geographically and split from east to west. By the way, there's a fault line that runs right through. It's just waiting for his foot to touch and the mountain to split. And if you're dealing with someone that's a replacement theologian, they'll never even bring that up. Although they'll talk about a lot of things concerning what happened there. The Bible is not a book about what happened only. It's a book about what is happening and what will happen. And God, in so doing, is testing our faith. How good was I, God says, with return number one? Pretty good, God. You pulled that off great. How good was I with return number two? Pretty good, God. You pulled that off. How about this? How about return three? That's not complete yet. That you have to look at through the eyes of faith. Can you believe me on that one? Most of Christendom would say no. In fact, a lot of Christendom and a lot of our leadership works overtime to deny the miracle that's obviously happening. And so don't look at Moses as the end game. I mean, this is just the beginning. Where God's word is being tested and affirmed, and it gives us faith to believe he's going to do everything else he said he's going to do and that he's promised to do. So Moses, you're the guy. You're the guy that's going to lead return number one and set the table for what's coming. Now, not only is God the God of sight, but he's the God of hearing. Because he doesn't just see the plight of his people, he hears the plight of his people as they're suffering. Notice Exodus chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, "Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing them." So I've got a full awareness of what's going on. I see the suffering. I hear the suffering because I'm not just a powerful God. I'm not just a holy God, but I'm personal. You know, as we said earlier, the very hairs on our head are numbered. Jesus, when he was going through Jericho, looked at a guy who was a tax collector, a guy named Zacchaeus, who was so short, he just wanted to see Jesus, so he climbed up in a tree. And to be a tax collector in that day meant you were a traitor, because you were working for Rome, the occupier, and you were a thief, because it was common practice for tax gatherers to take whatever they wanted above and beyond what was extracted for Rome for their own benefit. And so a tax gatherer in that day was looked at as basically the same way we would look today at a pornographer, you know, an abortionist, you know, the low of the low. And here's this little man in this tree. And Jesus, passing through Jericho, looks at him and says, I'm coming to your house for dinner tonight. Wow. God loves people so specifically. He loves people so meticulously that it's not just kind of this generic awareness and generic love, but it's love even for someone like that. And so this is what God is saying when he's saying, I'm hearing and I'm seeing the suffering that you're going through. And now, Moses, here it comes. Here's your job. It's given there in verse 10. Here's your role in the whole thing. Verse 10, therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. You're going to walk into the Oval Office, and you're going to tell the leader of the whole world, the President of the United States, being the leader of the free world, what he's going to do, and he's going to follow your instructions. I mean, that's just like an amazing calling, isn't it? And notice, Moses, that I didn't give you this calling at age 20. You weren't a teenager when you received this calling. I didn't give it to you at age 40. I didn't give it to you at age 59. I'm coming up on 59. I gave it to you at age 80. Why is that? Because you wouldn't have understood it unless I had reduced you through the BD degree, the backside of the desert degree, to absolutely nothing. You would have tried to fulfill the thing in your own power, just like you strangled the Egyptian who was abusing the Hebrew at age 40. You weren't ready to receive your calling, but now you are. So here it is. And at age 80 through age 120, Moses, his whole life just takes off. And he becomes the most prolific a human being under God, I think, has ever become. I mean, you know, you take Moses and you take Paul out of the equation. I'm looking at those two as probably the two people in biblical history that are most used by God. Maybe there's others, but when I think of the most used by God, I'm thinking Moses, I'm thinking Paul. You take them out of the equation and think of all of the Bible that would be missing. I mean, we wouldn't have the first five chapters of the Bible, and we wouldn't have Paul's 13 letters describing the Spirit's activity today in the church age. I mean, these guys are used strategically and significantly to fill in gaps. And Moses, from age 80 to 120, I mean, most people are ready to just retire, right, at that age. I mean, who goes to work at age 80? And yet, that's Moses' most productive time of his whole life, because he had gone through this spiritual training, which only God can give, from age 40 to age 80. So Moses, you got a calling. You got a calling on your life. You got an assignment. You're going to go and you're going to make a demand, so to speak, a request, so to speak, from the leader of the known world, and he's going to be eating right out of your hand. You know, it's not just Moses that has a calling. As a child of God, you have a calling too. Everybody's calling is different. Your calling is not my calling, and my calling is not your calling, and your calling is not the same as the person you're sitting next to. But there's something that God wants to produce through your life, probably multiple things. And this is right out of the New Testament. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now, walk, as you can see from the slide, is a translation from the Greek verb peripateo. It's in the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of possibility. Maybe it's going to happen, maybe it's not. Depends on your response to God. Maybe God is going to execute this plan through your life. Maybe he's not. Are you going to be submissive to him in the BD degree phase of your life? Because that's going to determine the last third of it. if we're using Moses as some kind of blueprint. Boy, we love Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We could quote that one by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Amen. Praise the Lord. Close the Bible. Close in prayer. Oh, wait. Verse 10 comes after verse 9. God did not save me by grace just so I can be a useless vessel. I am saved not by good works, but I am saved unto good works. The good works that follow salvation don't determine if I'm saved or not. But boy, I sure want to experience the fullness that God has for me. I mean, if he worked this hard to save, I want to see what he's going to execute through my life. So then I keep reading in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might, subjective mood, mood of possibility, that we might walk in them. Salvation, done deal. Are you going to become what God wants you to become? We'll see. And if you don't, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. By just being stubborn, rebellious, and resistant constantly. This is what Jesus said to the church at Sardis, the dead church in the book of Revelation. He said, "Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die." Then he says this, "For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." Sardis, I wanted you to accomplish in terms of fruit bearing here, and you're about here. You're saved, you're going to heaven, praise the Lord, all of that stuff, fire insurance paid up. But you're not going to be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment. You're not even going to have the privilege of looking back at your life saying, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have completed the course." So Sardis, you better wake up, because your life is not going to end on a positive note, in the sense that I can't produce or work in you and through you the way I wanted, although you're going to heaven. What a tragedy that is, to get to the end of one's life having never really fulfilled one's purpose. So Moses, that's your job, that's your mission, and here come the but. Here come the excuses, verses 11 through 15. By my count, there's five excuses here. We don't get all of them in chapter 3. We get two. We get a few more later on. But aren't these the same excuses we give God all the time? First objection, verses 11 and 12. Second objection, verses 13 through 15. First objection Moses has is, who am I to walk into the Oval Office? I am completely and totally inadequate. Verse 3, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, on one end of the stick, this is kind of a positive development, because 40 years earlier, this was a guy that was trying to fix everything through his own power, even resulting in murder. So this is what 40 years of menial labor will do to somebody. Take a person from a prince to an obscure shepherd, from a very pompous, arrogant person, to someone that's almost beaten down so far that they don't even know if God ever glances their direction or not. So Moses, it's like he's gone from one extreme to another. And he says, I'm inadequate. I mean, who am I to do this? And so how does God answer that objection? God answers that objection with a promise of his presence. It doesn't matter how you feel. The only thing you need to know is, I will be with you. And you see that there in verse 12. And he said, certainly, that's God speaking, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. What mountain? Mount Sinai. You feel inadequate about doing something for God, and God says, what are you worried about? Don't you know who I am? I mean, don't you know that I'm the one that spoke and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence? And I will be with you. Same promise is given to us, is it not? Matthew 28, verse 20, the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Proverbs 18, verse 24, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus in John 14, verses 16 through 17 says, I'm sending the helper, the paraclete, and he will be in you and with you, there in verse 16, forever. I mean, what other credentials do you need? I mean, it's always nice to get people's approval, get people's permission. But the truth of the matter is, if God puts a call on your life, you don't need it. The only thing you need is the Lord. I had a youth pastor that summed it up beautifully. He said, one plus God is a majority. You don't need everybody's accolades and approval. The only thing you need is the calling of God. And the God who calls is the God who supplies and energizes. I mean, Pharaoh, I created Pharaoh. Don't worry about what you're going to say to Pharaoh and his reaction. He is dependent upon me for his very next breath. But we spend so much time being afraid of people and their reactions and their responses, and the truth of the matter is people at the end of the day are a very nice addition, but you don't need them. You need God. God will tell you what to do. God will show you where to go. And so this is how the Lord responds to Moses. And he talks here in verse 12 about how I'm going to take Israel out of Egyptian bondage through you. I'm going to bring you to Sinai, and I'm going to let you worship me. I guess God cares about worship. Amen. I mean, he's bringing his people out of this bondage so they can worship him. We're going to have a whole tabernacle set up at Mount Sinai, which are instructions for worship. I hope you don't look at worship as a filler or a place for your own personal preferences to be met. Worship is something that God deeply desires from his people. It's not something we just go through the motions to do. Let's get this over with so we can get to the sermon. And the sermon comes, let's just get this over with so we can go out to lunch. And you go out to lunch, what's taking the waiter and the waitress so long? You know, on and on we go, kind of going through the motions, not understanding that this is the highest reason for our existence. Worshiping God. John 4, 23 and 24, Jesus says, an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is looking for worshipers. Hey, Jesus, shut your disciples up. Oh, boy, you don't want that. Because if they shut up, the rocks are going to start to praise me. By the way, have you been to Israel and seen how many rocks there are? There's rocks everywhere. That's quite a chorus. I mean, if the rocks start speaking up, that's a chorus right there. That's a choir. And God is looking for people that will worship him. That's why Moses is being commissioned to get his people out of this Egyptian bondage. And then comes the second objection, and we'll conclude with this one here, verses 13 through 15. The objection given, verse 13, God's response, verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 13, if you could. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Look, I've got two hurdles here, God. Number one, I've got to go into the old Oval Office and convince the leader of the world to follow my suggestions, commands, whatever you want to call them. And number two, I've got to get your people to follow me. And this is a stiff-necked and rebellious people, the nation of Israel is. I have no authority to do these things. I have no authority, let alone to go into the Oval Office, to first of all get your people to cooperate. They're never going to listen to me. They're going to say, "Well, who are you? Who sent you?" I don't have the authority to pull this off. Notice how Moses' character is totally different than what we read at age 40, where he's trying to solve things in his own power. So in one sense, it's kind of refreshing that he is so uneasy about his assignment. In another sense, it's like, Moses, what is the matter with you? Don't you know who you're dealing with? Don't you know you're dealing with God? God is the one who is giving you this assignment. And so how does God respond to this objection? One of the greatest disclosures of God in the whole Bible, verses 14 and 15. Who sent you? God says, let me tell you. Verses 14 and 15, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you." Verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent you." I'm the God of the covenant. I'm the God that got this whole thing rolling 6 centuries ago through the patriarch Abraham. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations. You want to know what your authority comes from? I am sent you. Now, as you go through Scripture, you'll learn that there are many, many names for God. This is a great study in of itself to learn these names. There's El Roy, the God who sees. We saw that earlier. There's El God Olam, the everlasting God, the uncaused cause. There is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. And these are all disclosed not as a systematic theology textbook, but in the midst of historical crises where people needed to know this is who God is. Elohim, power. Yahweh, relational. El Roy, awareness. El Olam, eternal. Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. He's also called the God who Isaac feared. He's also called God, the God of Israel. That's why all these people coming against Israel today, they don't even know who they're dealing with. I mean, God never stopped calling himself the God of Israel. He didn't say, "I'm the God of Israel," as long as Israel's behaving properly. These are his covenanted people. And you want to get on podcasts and tear down the nation of Israel? You want to march around like a useful idiot being prompted by your neo-Marxist professors who are anti-Semitic to the core, with little signs that say, from the river to the sea, the land of Israel, don't even call it Israel, the land of Palestine shall be free. It's like you're taking your finger and you're sticking it into God's eye and daring him to act, because he's the God of Israel. And believe me, when the time comes, he's going to speak up and defend Israel when no one else will. The names of God reveal all of these things to us, and here we see a name for God, the I Am. What does that mean? The self-existent one. The one who has always been and is self-sustaining. He never came into existence. He'll never go out of existence. And if that God calls you to do something, Pharaoh isn't a problem. The leadership of Israel isn't a problem. All of the people harassing you at work aren't a problem. Issues that you're running into in personal conflicts aren't a problem, because you got the calling of God on your life. Sure takes the sweat out of things, doesn't it? Sure takes the pressure out of things. God called me to do it. I'm going to do it. Yeah, but what about all these noisemakers? I'll deal with them. I'll rearrange things. Just do what I told you to do. Because I am the self-sustaining, self-existent one. Do you realize that we couldn't even breathe our next breath without God? We are totally dependent beings. That's what Daniel, I believe it was, said to Belshazzar in Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall chapter. Daniel, also very late in age, around his 80s, if I remember right, said to Belshazzar, the God in whose your very next breath depends, you have not glorified. We as human beings are completely and totally dependent upon God. Well, who is God dependent upon? No one. That's what the I Am means. The self-sustaining one. I want to leave you with this. It's something Jesus said in John 8, verses 56 through 59. Because my mother was raised in a home that basically told her that Jesus was a good man and a good philosopher and a good teacher, but he was never God. In fact, he never even claimed to be God. This is the kind of spiritual diet my mother, now the age of 89, grew up with. Now, She's a different person now. She's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But she wasn't raised that way. John 8, verses 56 through 59, as Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? What do you mean you saw Abraham and Abraham rejoiced to see your day? That was 2,000 years ago. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, you know the rest of the verse, right? I am, translation in the Greek, ego a me. He was claiming the title that was disclosed to Moses. Of course I saw Abraham. I'm the self-sustaining one. Now, you're going to read that and you're going to tell me Jesus never claimed to be God? That's an insane interpretation of the Bible. And by the way, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Because in verse 59, it says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why would they be stoning him? Well, they wanted to stone him because it was blasphemy. They knew exactly what he was saying. Leviticus 24, verse 16 says, "The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him." They knew exactly what he was saying. There was no ambiguity there. There was no guesswork. It was Jesus in one of his direct claims to divinity. And in the process, he claims a name that God uses to answer an objection from Moses. Wow. I'll be honest with you, I just feel sometimes from the human perspective very clumsy trying to deal with stuff like this that's so majestic. The disclosure of God to a man struggling with inadequacy. I am sent you. May we walk this out by faith this week. Amen. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for your disclosure to us, your disclosure to Moses. We thank you that Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago as the great I Am to fix a problem that we can't fix. And you fixed it. Through your death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, you bridged the gap between lost man and a holy God. You fixed the issue that Job in Job 9 was concerned about. I have no umpire. I have no one to lay his hands on both of us, God and man. And yet you became that. You fixed the problem. You're our intermediary. You're our intercessor. You're our channel. You're our route. I pray, Lord, that anyone within the sound of my voice does not know you personally. I pray that for them, today would be the day of salvation. That they would receive your free offer of forgiveness by putting their personal faith in you and you alone and what you did for us 2,000 years ago, which is the only condition you require. I pray many, many people within the sound of my voice would be placing their faith and trust in Christ. I pray if people have question marks in their minds about this pivotal issue and decision, that they might seek me out afterwards. And for them, today might be the day of salvation. We love you, Lord. We thank you for who you are and what you've given us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.